Good evening. I'd ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll be looking together beginning in verse 18, and then we're going to go down only to verse 22 in chapter 43. I think it is 21, sorry. So we'll read those portions of God's Word together. Before we do that, however, tonight, let's look to God in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You this evening for Your goodness, Your grace to us, that we can sing Your praises, that we can gather in Your presence, that we can lift up our voices to You in prayer, knowing, Father, that You hear us, that You indeed, Father, rejoice to hear Your children gather for worship. Lord, as we come now to the reading and the proclamation and the conscionable hearing of Your Word, we pray that You would be with us again by the power of Your Spirit to guide and direct our understanding, but also, Father, to work upon our hearts by Your power and Your grace, that we might not only see Your Son, Jesus Christ, not only love Him more this evening, but that we would go forth with a desire to do all that You command us. For we pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. Therefore He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hands. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, Israel, or for your sake, I will send you to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty water, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, but consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that my brother and I heard often enough when we were growing up is these words, mostly from my mother: if you do not stop, insert some activity, you're going to put your eye out. It may have been running with something we should not have been running with, scissors or a stick, or just, you know, chasing after each other in the backyard, climbing a tree, something along those lines. If you don't stop doing that, you're going to put your eye out. And it would normally be followed by some sort of statement, and I'm not going to feel sorry for you when you do. Now, I know my mother pretty well. I imagine if I accidentally put out my eye, even doing something really stupid and foolish, that she would have indeed felt sorry for me, and she might still feel sorry for me today if I had done that. But there is something about the situations and the circumstances, the dangerous and the difficult circumstances that we place ourselves in. And when you see someone doing something foolish, maybe saying something foolish, it's easy to say to them, you're going to get in trouble for that. And when you do get in trouble, I'm not going to feel sorry for you. At the end of chapter 42, Israel is like a little child that has, in one sense, put its own eye out. They have been seeing the things that God has done for generations. And they are seeing the things that God is doing in their midst as the prophet is revealing them, these things to them. But they're also like a group of individuals who have become intentionally deaf. Maybe perhaps they've done what my mother also warned me about. They've shoved things in their ears and now they can no longer hear. And so not just the things that the prophet is declaring them that the Lord is doing in their midst in that day, but also all the things of old that the prophets have been telling the people of Israel about for many generations, they have grown deaf to those things. In fact, as we open up, Isaiah doesn't really have anything very nice to say about Israel. Israel is, yes, the Lord's servant, yes, the one He has called for a very particular purpose, but unlike the suffering servant and unlike the servant that we saw a few weeks ago, this servant, Israel, is not doing what it's supposed to do. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Now, it's one thing if you came across a blind person and they could not see something. You would understand. You would recognize that they cannot see because they are blind. In the same manner, if you came across a deaf person, you would not be surprised that they can't hear you. After all, they're deaf. It may take you a moment to figure out that they're blind or that they're deaf, but once you do, most likely, if you're a decent person, you stop being angry at them for not hearing you or stop being concerned because they cannot see you. You are aware, okay, there's blindness here, there's deafness here. But the problem with Israel is not that they have no eyes or that they have no ears. It's that they have chosen the way of blindness and they have chosen the way of deafness. Who is more blind than the one who has eyes that work perfectly well, perfectly fine, but chooses not to see? Who is more deaf than the individual with perfect hearing? There's nothing wrong with his ears. But he simply chooses not to hear. Because we have to be aware that what Isaiah is reminding us of here at the end of chapter 42 is that Israel has been given a mission and a message. We don't often think of Israel as an evangelistic outpost in the world. The way in which the church is given the commandment from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to go into all the world and we are to make disciples. We are to bring the gospel out into the wide world. That is our calling. That is our mission as a church. And it's easy to think that this reality begins with the birth of the church at the New Testament age. But even in the Old Testament, Israel is designed to be a light to the world. When Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount speech and he talks to the people of Israel and tells them that they are a light on the world, that they are a city on a hill, he's not speaking to people who are existing in a reality that is after his death, resurrection and ascension. He's not speaking to a group of people that are living and constituted as his church whom he has sent out into the world. He's speaking to Israel. He's telling Israel that they were created to be a light to the world and a city that is set upon a hill. We could turn to the prophet Jonah and see God's desire that his message, that his word would go into far away places. Yes, it's true, there is a slight difference in the emphasis and the way in which Israel is designed to be a place that all the world can look toward and see a people that are living under the glorious rule of God. And that they might be drawn to that they might come in. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, there are all these provisions for people, sojourners and others, proselytes, those who come from other places, other nations who come into Israel and want to join with the Israelites. How you can become an Israelite, how you can join with them. But one of the reasons why, perhaps, we don't think about the Old Testament in these terms as an evangelistic group of people or a group of people who've been given an evangelistic mission is because they do so little of that. Imagine everything that Israel has seen at various stages throughout their history. And then consider the reality that those things had been written down just as we have them before us. So too did they have them at the various stages going along. So it's not just we who know about the Exodus event, the bringing of the Israelites out of Egypt. It's not just we who know about their crossing the Red Sea or even crossing the Jordan on dry land, the taking of the Promised Land. All the many times that the Lord has provided for His people, the 40 years in the wilderness with the manna. All of those things the Israelites knew. They heard these things. They saw some things and they heard other things until they knew who their God was and what their God had done for them. And yet Isaiah has to describe them in these terms. You are deaf. You are blind. You're not going around seeing the things that I'm doing, and you're certainly not going around spreading this message. Now we can, as often we do in the book of Isaiah, we can look down our noses at the Israelites and shake our heads and wonder how anyone could ever possibly be like that. But how many times are we doing exactly the same thing? I was thinking this week about how often I walk past a full trash can. Ask my wife, I'm sure she can tell you. I see it, I realize it needs to be empty, but I don't actually do anything about it. Maybe I'm in the living room and I hear someone putting dishes into the dishwasher. It's my wife, it's not my daughter, it's okay. I hear that, but I don't get up off the couch and go help. I know there is a need, I know that there is something that I should be doing, but I don't. Now that's partly my own failures as a husband and so on and so forth, but how often are we like that when it comes to the things of the gospel? We are aware of a need. Our eyes see a need. Our ears hear of a need. And we realize, because of our own experiences, we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have an impact in that circumstance, in that situation. But we pretend that we're blind. Or we pretend that we're deaf. We walk past those opportunities. We ignore those opportunities that the Lord has placed in front of us that we might go forth with this truth, with this powerful truth of who our God is and all that He has done. Because as important as it is as a husband to help my wife with the trash and doing dishes and things of that nature, what greater need could there be than for someone who is dying apart from the truth of the gospel to hear that gospel? Someone whose need is so great that only the gospel can fill their need and can satisfy the longing that they have and the turmoil and the trouble that they have. Now, as I was preparing for this, I came across from a friend a quote from someone else's blog, and I'm not going to direct you there or anything. I just want to read a little bit of it because I think it actually captures something important for us to think about. And it dovetails so well with what I think that Isaiah is saying about Israel. This individual was comparing a secular organization that goes out into the streets in order to, he calls it evangelize. He puts it in quotation marks. So it's not our sort of evangelism, but they go out onto the street and they try to tell people, they do tell people about their good news, the organization that they represent. They are trying to gain converts to their organization. It's the Human Rights Campaign. He has three other differences, but he says the fourth difference I want to point out is not a difference in the style of the presentation, but in the psychology of those presenting the good news. He says for HRC volunteers, Human Rights Campaign volunteers, there is a strong underlying assumption that the message is not only true, but evidently true. These people are on the street to some extent because they have a conviction, not just that they're in the right, but that everyone is capable of recognizing that they are in the right. Often in Christian evangelism, there is an attitude of correctness, but also a sense that the truth of the gospel is not evident, that people will not understand, and that therefore the mission of evangelism is something of a fool's errand, successful only by the grace of God. While it is true that grace, not human effort, brings people to Christ, today's evangelist feels the need to mask the plain message of the gospel behind personalist spirituality in order to make it appealing. Or as preaching emerges out of a familial or personal heritage, making it more an exercise of personal devotion than an act of education and public proclamation of the truth. The apostolic teaching has been largely replaced by the spiritual testimonial as a genre of evangelization. Now, what caught me here is just this comparison between a group of individuals who go forth with a message that they believe is evidently true. And how often are we silent or quiet, or maybe we speak, but we speak very, very quietly so that perhaps no one might actually hear us. As though we don't believe, as though we are not absolutely certain and positive that the gospel message is the most true thing that a human being can ever proclaim. It is true. It is evidently true. And yes, it's true also that there will be those who will not believe it. There will be those who will scoff at it, who will reject it. But that does not make it any less true. And as we go forth with this message, a message that is to the world utter foolishness, a man died on a cross, and because of that death, your sins are forgiven. It makes sense to us, but to a non-believer, that is a nonsense statement. And even more, this one who died on a cross that our sins might be forgiven rose from the dead. That is another nonsense statement to an unbeliever. This one who died, who rose again, is God. These are the kinds of things that we are given to say. This is the message we are given to say. And we will not go forth with power and with zeal. We will not go forth with the truth of that gospel until we are convinced of its absolute truthfulness. That it is the most true thing there is. You see, I think we are just like Israel. So often, we have a message. We have seen the things that God has done. We have heard of the things that God has done. And yet we so often pass by those who need to hear it. But as you notice, as we read here, we didn't end at the end of 42. Because Isaiah has something else to say. Israel chose to remain blind and deaf, and therefore God is promising that He is going to send them into exile. As so often, even in our own personal evangelism, it is vital that we get to the bad news in order to give the good news some sort of context. The bad news of why we need salvation has to, in some sense, precede the announcement of salvation available in Christ. Otherwise, no one is going to listen to that. They're not going to be aware of their need for salvation. And in the same way, and Isaiah is reminding them that because of their sins, they are going to go into exile. But the good news is always forthcoming. Because as long as the prophet here, or even little p prophesying in our own day and age, as long as we have breath, we can proclaim this good news. We can proclaim what it is that God is going to do. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 43. After having said all of that about what Israel has done and failed to do, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. After all of that, the prophet says, but now, hear what the Lord has to say. The Lord delivers good news to His people. Now, I don't want us to have to, we're not going to go through all of this verse by verse, but I wanted us to pull a handful of things from chapter this section in chapter 43 for us to consider this evening. Four of those things, in fact. The first one is this. Recognizing that where we have failed, and particularly in light of where Israel has failed, the Lord succeeds. Israel has failed to make a public declaration of who God is and what God has promised to do for His people. And in response to that, yes, there is chastisement. There is fatherly chastisement that is levied against the people of Israel for their failures. But we are also told that in precisely the thing that Israel fails at, the Lord succeeds at. He is the one who brings forth a revelation of His glory, particularly in comparison to the idols. Now, that makes sense, of course, because on the one hand, our Lord is all-powerful. He cannot fail. Our Lord cannot possibly fail. Even when it appears that He has failed, to human eyes, there's always this reality, there's always this revelation that it was part of His perfect, absolutely perfect plan to bring about salvation, to accomplish His purposes. He is the Lord. He cannot possibly fail. So, of course, He is going to succeed where we fail. But I think it's even more than that. Because the Lord's glory demands revelation. The Lord's glory is so great, is so magnificent that it cannot be placed in a box. It cannot be shoved down into a bottle. His glory is so amazing and magnificent that it bubbles forth, it goes forth. Nothing can stop it. And nothing will ever stop Him from seeking to spread the great news, the glorious news of His glory, of who He is and all that He has accomplished. Where we fail, the Lord succeeds. But secondly, consider what He succeeds at least here in this passage. So often it is described in a variety of different words. It's salvation, it's redemption, it's ransom, it's protection. Look again at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. How often do we hear these verses quoted or placed on a magnet or on a side of a refrigerator? But notice the context of what the Lord is saying. That I am going to succeed first and foremost here in this passage at protecting you, at preserving you through the very trial that I am bringing upon you because of your failures. You will pass through the waters, that great symbol of judgment from the time of Noah. You will walk through the fire. Fire becomes the symbol of God's judgment ever since the Lord promised that His people would not be destroyed or the world would not be destroyed by water. These two great symbols of God's wrath are not going to affect God's people because He will protect them. But why will He protect them? He tells them in verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has ransomed us out of Egypt. He is the one who has given men for us, He says at the end of verse 4. Now, He doesn't go into the fullness of how He will do all of these things. He's leaning back upon His activity in bringing the people out of the land of Egypt. But we recognize here, even as we see it darkly, that He is describing what He's going to do through His Son Christ. That He is our Savior because not that He gives a nation for our ransom, but He gives His own Son. Notice what He does in verses 5, 6, and 7. As He has protected us, as He has redeemed us and ransomed us, He gathers us together out of the east, out of the west, out of the north, and out of the south. Everyone, He says, who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory. But He also tells us not just what He's succeeding at, but also why He is succeeding at this. Notice what He does in 8 and following. He goes back again to the reality, this sort of ongoing, if I can say this in a pious way, it's God's rant against the idols. They are so ridiculous, so foolish for people to create for themselves their own gods, not just the concepts of gods, but to craft physical manifestations of them with their own hands and then worship them. This is something that just continues to anger the Lord over and over again. And so He goes right back into it. How many of these idols have ever protected anyone, ever declared these truths to anyone? No, the Lord alone is God. There is no other, He tells them. But notice that in addition to these two things, our failure, His success, He also lays before us the gospel again in verse 19. We'll look again at verse 18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Oddly enough, God is telling His people, in a sense, I mean, I think it's it's somewhat hyperbole. It's not intended to say, don't ever remember or don't ever think about those things that we did or that I did before. But he's saying to them that he is about to do something that is new, that is so magnificent that the people of God will no longer be celebrating Passover. I mean, think about that. Passover symbolized, it marked the people of God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's a sense in which the Lord is saying something is about to happen that is going to cause Passover, that is going to cause your memory of the Exodus to pass, to fade, not to go away entirely, but to recede so that this new thing that I am about to do can take its place as the pinnacle of my majesty, the pinnacle of my salvation and my goodness. Because you see, friends, we have failed as Israel has failed. We deserve exile and death. And yet at the precise point of our failure, God succeeds on our behalf and in our place. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the new thing that he is going to do. He shows us this. Even in the very way in which this section in chapter 43 works itself out. Israel failed to reveal God, and so what is God going to do? He is going to succeed again, succeed precisely where they have failed. And is that not exactly what Christ has done for us? Our sin is not merely that we have failed to reveal the Lord through evangelism or through living a life that is winsome in such a way that it draws people to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. That's not our only sin. We have failed to keep the law of God at every single point. And yet, who do we look to? We look to a Jesus Christ, to our Lord and Savior, who has perfectly fulfilled the law in our place and on our behalf. The Lord is simply here revealing in these first 21 verses of chapter 43 his modus operandi. This is how he works. Where you have failed to keep the law, the Lord is going to do it in your place. But the last thing we see here, maybe not the most, well, perhaps it is the most interesting thing. It is somewhat shocking that it would be littered throughout all of this as the Lord is revealing what he is going to do. It isn't merely the Lord saying, okay, you have failed, go sit down over there and I'm going to do it all on your behalf. I'm going to do it all for you, because all throughout this, the Lord is drawing us back into the role that we have formerly failed in. Now, this is chapter 43. Look at verse 10. Even after having said all of those things, what does he say again? You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. And again in verse 12, I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed, there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And again in verse 21, this people I have formed for myself, what are they going to do? They're going to declare the praise of the Lord. The very things we failed to do, the very things the people of Israel failed to do, as the Lord comes, as the Lord redeems them, as the Lord ransoms them, as the Lord gathers them back together, as the Lord protects them, as they pass through the fire of his judgment, he places them back in that role of going forth with his message. Now their eyes have been opened and their ears have been unstopped. And now the power of the Holy Spirit has come and rested down upon these individuals that they might go forth with that good news of all that God will accomplish through his Son, Jesus Christ. My friends, for us, perhaps this is the most, particularly for us tonight on a Sunday night, right? Sort of, if there was a choir at Hillcrest, this would be kind of the choir. But this is the message that the Lord has for His ransomed and redeemed people. You are my witnesses, He says. Yes, you utterly failed at that role prior to the grace of God coming and resting down upon you. But now that you are here, now that you are ransomed and redeemed, now that you are gathered together, realize that the Lord has not simply done it all for you. Like a parent whose child comes home and says, "We have a science project to finish." And the parent says, "Well, I'll just do it all myself. You couldn't possibly do a good enough job. Just go watch television. I'll do it all and you can turn in my finished work." No, our God, yes, He does perfectly fulfill the law in our place and on our behalf, but yet He calls us back into this role as ambassadors, as witnesses. And tonight, my friends, I think the Lord is asking us to open our eyes and to unstop our ears, to look around us and see a world filled with need, and to remember all that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done and is even now doing, to be utterly convinced of the truth of that gospel and the power of that gospel, and to take that word into this world, to do the mission that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has called us to be about. Let's pray together tonight. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this evening for all that You have indeed accomplished for us. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We are overwhelmed by the reality that You would call us Your children, that You would gather us together, that You would ransom and redeem us. And Father, we are also amazed that as broken and as often as we have failed, You would call us forth to go out into this world to bring Your word, to bring Your gospel to our neighbors and to our friends, to our co-workers, to our family members. Father, we pray that You would give us grace, that as we do those things, that You would be there present. We're perfectly aware, O Lord, that unless You come, unless You transform, there will be no salvation. There will be no transformation. And so, Father, we pray that we would be bold to go forth with Your truth and that You would be there walking with us, transforming hearts, enabling individuals to come and to believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be ransomed and redeemed themselves, to be gathered with Your people. We pray, Father, that as we do these things, we would be ever mindful of Your majesty and Your glory, Your calling upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.